Well, I have a special privilege this morning. I get to start a new series. So I won't ask you to turn to 1 Peter. I would ask rather that you turn to the book of 2 Peter. So the new series is titled Guard the Church. That's the theme of this book. This first message is titled Divine Provision. It's always good to be reminded of the provision we have in Christ before we go off and try to obey him in our own strength. So I trust you'll be encouraged as I was in the preparation, in the meditation, and the prayerful consideration of the first four verses of the book of 2 Peter. The church is to be guarded, and this lands squarely upon the shepherd's shoulders, but each one of us is to help guard the church. That is the message for the book of 2 Peter. And until the Lord returns, we are to wait patiently and strive carefully to guard his church. In fact, this book it sounds military, but it is in that sense. It's a call to arms to guard the church while we wait steadfastly for the Lord's second coming. Clearly, in 1 Peter, the hope was for his appearing, and I trust we all are hopeful for his appearing. In the meantime, unless he comes during this message, which would be wonderfully welcome, we will persevere. We will persevere. So 1 Peter, I'm going to give you a little bit of reminder. I don't get to come up here all that often, so just a little bit of a refresher on 1 Peter. It was written in the mid to late 60s, around AD 64 and 65, shortly after Rome burned. And 2 Peter was written a few years later, around 67 to 68-ish AD. And that was right before Peter was crucified for his faith and testimony of Christ. And recall, that was prophesied, wasn't it? Jesus himself on the beach told Peter that he would go where he didn't want to go, and others would stretch him out, implying death by crucifixion. That's in John 21, verses 18 and 19. So again, just by a little background before we get into today's passage, I find it helpful to look in Bible handbook. Every once in a while, the history is good, and no other than MacArthur, who really handles history well, is able to provide us with a summary of Peter's role as what he refers to as the leading apostle. So MacArthur writes, after the resurrection and ascension, Peter initiated the plan for choosing a replacement for Judas, Acts 1. After the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, he was empowered to become the leading gospel preacher of the day. Wow, what a role. That was on Pentecost, as described in Acts 2, verse 12. He also performed notable miracles in the early days of the church, and this is Acts 3 through 9. And this should be pretty recent memory, right? Haven't we been there recently? It's not that long ago. And he opened the door of the gospel to the Samaritans, Acts 8, and now we're getting a little closer to where Manny is, and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And this is interesting. According to tradition, Peter had to watch as his wife was crucified, but encouraged her with the words, "Remember the Lord." When it came his time to be crucified, he reportedly pled with his executors that he was not worthy to be crucified as his Lord, so he requested he be crucified upside down, and tradition tells us that he was. What about the audience? The audience of 2 Peter is the same as the audience for 1 Peter. Persecuted believers who were scorned, they were outcast, they were despised by the secular world authorities. So in 1 Peter, Peter addressed his beloved dispersed flock with comfort, with encouragement, and with shepherding care. The saints were in great need. Recall, they were countryless, they were exiles. They were pushed out of Rome. They were blamed for the burning of Rome, but they were citizens of heaven. In fact, in the opening few verses of the first letter, Peter declared the joy of salvation, in that being born again by the mercy of God resulted for them, in spite of their second-class citizenship or their non-citizenship status. Even though they would suffer, they would be persecuted, they would be treated scornfully, yet they were Christ's, and he holds them and you, brothers and sisters, fast. Peter also wrote in the first letter of a salvation, the prophets who prophesied, they were so curious. They wanted to peer into, what is this that we're being told? And even angels longed to look into this. Can you imagine that? Thought angels had it all together. No, they wanted to know. And they were longing to see, what is this salvation that God himself is bringing to pass? There was much else. The good news that he preached, and he preached with apostolic authority, was the word of the Lord, which remains forever. That's why we focus upon the word of the Lord even today. It is true. It is eternal. It will not fail. You can put your faith in God and his word. In fact, that's all you can put your faith in. The exiles were to put away all malice. They weren't just waiting for Christ's return. They were to be active, and they were to be Christ-like. So put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy and slander. And like newborn infants, they were to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word of God. They were to come to him, we're told later, he was pictured as a living stone. Therefore, you, brothers and sisters, are also living stones being built up as a house unto the Lord, a spiritual house. They were to serve their masters, and here's where a little bit of cultural currency needs to bring. That means your employer. So we're not servants or slaves per se, although there were times when it felt that way. For those of you still working, maybe so. But in our day, we're to serve our employers with faithfulness, those who are good and gentle, as well as those who are unjust. Why? Because it's as unto the Lord. In fact, suffering is a pretty consistent theme in 1 Peter. And suffering for doing good, we might say, that needs to be said, was not to be avoided or to be despised, but rather is, I'm just doing my part here, a gracious thing in the sight of the Lord. Wow. I don't know about you guys, but that's not the emotion that comes to my heart when I suffer for doing good. Yikes. But the Lord says it is a gracious thing. In fact, why? Because that's Christ's example, and it results in blessing, and that suffering for doing good, if that be God's will, it's not always, but often it is better, we're told, than suffering for doing evil. Of course. Peter reminded that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, and praise God that he did, because if he had not, we have no hope. But he did, and his sacrifice was accepted. He was raised from the dead for our justification, and praise God for that. Peter argued from the greater to the lesser that since Christ suffered in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I don't know about you, I probably haven't suffered as much as I need to because I haven't ceased from sin, but there's hope and there's sanctification that is occurring. So there is the direction. We are no longer to live for human passions, but for the will of God. So toward the end of 1 Peter, he set clear expectations that the world, catch this, will be surprised at such good behavior in response to poor treatment. And they're going to malign you, but they will ultimately give an account to him who is ready, who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. And there's an urgency here because no one knows, the Father does, who What is the day of Christ's coming? And people should not presume upon the Lord that they can always repent tomorrow. There may not be a tomorrow. So we're reminded, and Peter makes it clear, that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, we're to be self-controlled, we're to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. And we're to love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We're to show hospitality to one another. I love this, without grumbling. Isn't that one of those, I can't even say this word, onomatopoeic words? Okay, where are the English people in here? You know the word that sounds like it is? Grumbling. So we're not to do that. We're not to do that. Instead, we're to use our spiritual gift for the sake of serving one another. So sharing Christ's suffering was not to come as a surprise or to be thought of as strange, but it was to be a reason to rejoice, maybe not now in the moment, but when Christ appears, amen, that would be a wonderful thing when his glory is revealed. What a blessing that will be for those of you who are enduring suffering in various seasons of your life. Stay steadfast. Trust him. Recognize that he sees your care, your pain, and there will be a day of great, sweet rejoicing. Peter explains that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in the name. And those who suffer according to God's will, not because you got caught doing something you shouldn't, that's suffering for a good reason. But if you suffer according to God's will, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So the apostle admonished the elders, as we reach the end of 1 Peter, to shepherd the flock of God among them. And he gave three contrasting requirements. Exercising oversight willingly, that's called leadership, but the parenthesis, as it were, not under compulsion. The second is to do so eagerly, the parenthesis, not for shameful gain. And the third admonition is to be examples to the flock, the parenthesis, not domineering over those in their charge. So the closing chapter of 1 Peter emphasizes, catch this, living humbly until the proper time promised by God for exalting believers in his presence. It's going to get good. We're just not there yet. Clothe yourselves, he says, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then Peter added this striking perspective. He says, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Which side of that equation should we be on? Not the opposition side. We should be on the humble side, the Christ-like side. And he says, how do we do that? Three ways. We're to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. That's trusting him. That's understanding his sovereignty. That's relying on him, not ourselves. And that's acknowledging and submitting to him. Secondly, we're to be watchful and we're to resist our adversary. We're not to go about spiritual warfare. That's just wrong in so many ways. We're to trust the Lord. We're to submit ourselves to God and resist the devil. We're told if we do that, he will flee from us. And that's humble trust in the Lord. And third, we're to patiently wait on God. So I can assure you that the recipients of 1 and 2 Peter were ready for Christ's coming. Christ tarried, and praise God he did, because you, dear ones, have the opportunity to be born, to come to faith in Christ, to have hope in him, and to enjoy him forever. So while they would have preferred, Lord, please come quickly. And I'm sure if we were to take a survey here, and you don't need to raise your hands, but wouldn't it be wonderful if he did come quickly? In the meantime, we're here for a purpose, and that cannot be done in heaven, and that's proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to a dying world. You will not be able to evangelize in heaven. You can now, and you can testify to the goodness of Christ. And that's patiently waiting on God and believing his promises to save. It should come as no surprise as we turn our attention to the book of 2 Peter that there were false teachers that came in and says, where is this coming? It's not happening. And that's just not true. It's just because of God's patience that not all would perish. So as we transition to 2 Peter, let me just point out a couple things. Peter builds on the truths that we just rehearsed. And in subsequent chapters, particularly in 2 and 3 of the present book, he calls the church to guard against false teachers that will infiltrate her. We are to eagerly wait for the Lord's return, but in the meantime, we're to diligently be about his work until then. So how can Christians do this? You know, how can we get practical here? Isn't theology supposed to be practical? Good question. Yes, it is. It's not just for the ivory tower folks. So how do we do this? Peter makes known that God himself will provide the divine provision required for us to do so, hence the title of this particular passage. The Lord himself will provide for you what is necessary to serve him and to live for him. What a relief. It's not all on us. So if I was to give a synopsis, I would say it's something like this. Peter's second letter is a charge to the church to guard against false teachers while steadfastly waiting for the Lord's return. His readers and us face scoffers who deny Christ's return, and false teachers will attempt to infiltrate and corrupt the church with error. 2 Peter calls Christ's church to be steadfast in guarding the church against these attacks, and it opens with this beautiful promise of God's divine provision. So our focus today is simple. It is that promised divine provision while we wait expectantly for Christ's glorious return. So the beautiful thing about getting to start a new series is like, wow, this is interesting. And I'm blessed to be able to sit in my office and just reflect upon these things. And I want to share just a little bit of that with you this morning. So there's an author and there's a recipient, and it's helpful just to kind of reflect upon that, just to get a good start. So the first word out of the gate sort of is an attention getter. It's an unusual word for Peter. It's Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So 2 Peter, just to kind of do my part here, is a letter, and it has all the attributes of ancient letter writing structure. It opens with the author identifying himself with those being addressed, and then presents an opening greeting in the form of a prayer for the recipients. And it's interesting, I'm going to lean on MacArthur a little bit more. Peter was known by many different names. And I'm sure if for the guys in the room, okay? It doesn't really apply to the ladies, right? But for the guys in the room, what happened when you're growing up and you got in trouble? Was your full name ever used? Was that just me? So Peter kind of had a bunch of names. It's interesting. MacArthur says, Peter, who is clearly the leader among Christ's apostles, was originally known as Simon, which is Greek, or Simeon, which is Hebrew. After calling him to be an apostle, Christ renamed him Peter, which is Greek, or Cephas. Remember that one? That's Aramaic. Both words mean stone or rock. The Lord clearly singled out Peter for special lessons throughout the Gospels. Recall, he was the spokesman, right? When somebody was going to speak, who was it? It was Peter. He spoke for the 12. He articulated their thoughts and questions as well as his own. His triumphs and weaknesses are chronicled in the Gospels and the first 12 chapters of Acts. Interesting. In the ESV, which we use here, the author identifies himself as Simeon Peter. That's an interesting choice, and by the way, there's significant manuscript support for that. It's interesting because it's not the usual Greek or Hellenistic name used for Peter in the New Testament, which typically is Petros. The only other use of Simeon for Peter, by the way, is at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, verse 14, where James replied to Paul and Barnabas's report of all that God had done through them among the Gentiles, saying, and catch this, this is James, leader of the Jerusalem church. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles. I'm sure Peter kind of set up, is my mom in the room? Simeon has related how God has first visited the Gentiles to take for them a people for his name. So Simeon is a Semitic name, stressing Peter's Jewishness and giving kind of a Palestinian flavor, if you will, a Palestinian sense, a Jewish sense to James' argument, where the context is of Jewish church leaders responding to questions from Gentile believers about what is required of them regarding the practice of their faith. And as you recall, the council did respond. James was the spokesperson, but the council explicitly stated that the Jewish law of Moses would not be required of the Gentiles. Why? For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So we're not going there again. That's not the requirement. So there in Acts 15, Peter testified that God made a choice among you, saying that by his mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He went on to say that they should not put God to the test by placing a yoke on the Gentiles that the Jews have never been able to bear. And what was that yoke? The Mosaic Law. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. Acts 15, 6 through 11. So here's James. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's hearing all the evidence that Paul and Barnabas presented and then was summarized, the conclusion that was being put forth by Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and listened to by the Jerusalem council. So as leader of the Jerusalem church, James summarized their conclusion that salvation is through faith alone and Christ alone. Catch this, not by becoming a Jewish proselyte, which is what was being put forward early on in the chapter. Darrell Bach, who you may well know, is professor of New Testament, Dallas Theological Seminary. He says it well, and he says it short, so you know it's good. He says, even a committed Jewish believer such as James can see and affirm that Gentiles can be included among believers without having to become Jews. So there's no requirement for them to obey the Mosaic Law. Why? Because no one will or can obey that law. That's not how we're saved. We're saved through faith in Christ and Christ alone. That is itself a gift from God, so that dead hearts can be awakened to faith in the gospel, that the Holy Spirit causes regeneration, and we confess with the mouth, we believe with the heart. That's where salvation is. And that's the point of Acts 15. So when Manny gets there, this was a preview. Boyce puts it even more plainly, James Montgomery Boyce. He writes, James was wise too in his own way. He understood that the people to be won over to the right position were not Gentiles. Probably not many of them, meaning Gentiles, were present at that meeting. It was the Jews who needed to be persuaded. So James began by referring not to Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he comments that may have been a sticking point in and of itself, but he refers to Peter. And he refers to him not as Peter, that is, by his Greek name, and we've rehearsed. Petros means stone in Greek, but he referred to him by his Jewish name, Simon, and by the most Jewish form of his Jewish name, not Simon merely, but what? Simeon. Simeon, he says, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter is called by his most Jewish name because as a Jewish apostle to Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ to the Jews, he was identifying with his persecuted Gentile saints that they too had obtained a faith of equal standing with Jewish Christians and apostles by the righteousness of God our Savior, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter was affirming that the Jew and Gentile believers are one in Christ. Sounds kind of like Paul, doesn't it? Faith in Christ was the equalizer, and all because of the righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus Christ, from his righteousness alone. In fact, according to Peter, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And you can see Paul makes that same argument in Romans 10:12. Equal standing by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is available to all who have been granted true faith in him. So in this opening verse, Peter refers to himself as a servant and an apostle. He's not merely being humble, by the way, by referring to himself as a slave of Christ, which is really what the word doulos means. But as Thomas Schreiner well observes, the term not only suggests humility, but the honor of serving Christ. Peter's credibility and his authority to speak is as Christ's servant and as his apostle. Notice also in verse 1 that Peter refers to Jesus as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, that's sweet. That's good. If you were to have a conversation with somebody from the scriptures to point out the deity of Jesus Christ, I suspect most of us would go to probably, I don't know, John chapter 1, right? What's really interesting is this passage is amazing. Before we go too quickly, this is one of the clearest identifications in the New Testament. You might want to jot this down or mark it, of the deity of Jesus Christ. Really? In 2 Peter? How? How is that? Grammar requires this interpretation. Again, I so appreciate Thomas Schreiner. He is a professor of New Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in, how do you say it? It's Louisville, isn't it? Yeah, I think that's right. He writes, "The source of God's saving righteousness is Jesus Christ." The Greek construction here is particularly interesting. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll spare you the Greek. The grammar clearly indicates that Jesus Christ is called God in this verse. The structure of the clause accords with the famous rule of Granville Sharp. So for the Greek scholars in the room, that should be familiar with you. And for the rest of us, let me just spell it out. So here's the Granville Sharp rule. When two singular nouns, which are not proper nouns, fall into the same article, they refer to the same entity. The phrase used here fits every part of this definition. If Peter wanted to distinguish Jesus Christ from the Father, he would have inserted an article before the noun Savior. The pronoun are also indicates that only one person is referred to here. Moreover, Lord and Savior in four parallel texts refer in every case to the same person, Jesus Christ. And he goes on to list those as 2 Peter 1, verse 11, 2 Peter 2, verse 20, 2 Peter 3, verse 2, and 2 Peter 3, verse 18. Okay, so enough grammar, but the point, I trust, is sinking in. So Peter, having introduced himself, identified his recipients, and established the basis of their common faith in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he then prays for them. He invokes a blessing in his prayer for the readers. And that's our second point, and that takes us to verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Wow, I'd like to be able to pray like that, wouldn't you? Well, we can. Let's pray back God's word to him. Clearly, this is an echo of his opening in the previous letter to these dispersed saints. You can just glance back, if you want, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, but I'll save you flipping. He writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter loved these saints. Peter loved these saints. He loved them with the pastoral care, with Christ-like care for their souls. His prayer for them is from the heart. Grace and peace multiplied to you is possible only because of the knowledge of Jesus our Lord and a right relationship with him. Peter correctly points them to the only source of grace and peace in their troubled existence. And if you're facing troubles, this is the only source for you as well. Would we expect anything else from the apostle? I think not. He's writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. We too are constantly in need of God's grace and peace to be multiplied to us. If you are in Christ, then this is for you as well. This is for you. So in contrast, we have the strong assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ in verse 1. Here, both God the Father and Jesus are in view. Both share the same identity, but in this case, clearly two distinct persons are in view. So theologically speaking, the first two verses of our passage assert the deity of Jesus Christ and also give support for the doctrine of the Trinity, having two members of the Godhead in view here. So we see support for the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Third, there is the divine provision. So if you look at verses 3 and 4, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So following his introduction, the identification of his audience, and his prayer for his beloved saints, verses 3 and 4 turn to doctrinal truth, assuring believers in Jesus Christ that they have divine provision to accomplish what will follow in chapters 2 and 3 of the letter, which contain, by the way, and we'll get to that in subsequent messages, a charge to guard the church from false teachers and to wait patiently for the return of the Lord. Here, in the introduction, in these introductory four verses, he focuses on enablement. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's pretty comprehensive, wouldn't you say? Yeah, I would say it is. Let me give you just a little spin on that. I love going to an alternate translation, and the closest to the original language that still stays in the English is Young's Literal. So let me read to you from Young's Literal translation of verse 3. As all things to us, his divine power, parenthesis, the things pertaining unto life and piety, close parenthesis, hath given through the acknowledgement of him who did call us through glory and worthiness. you know, a little rough, a little rocky. It's kind of like going down a gravel road, but it gives you a bit of a sense of the original language. His divine power has granted to us all things, those who are in Christ, that his grace and peace have also been granted to. Beloved, as a child of God, do you sense the gravity of his love, the intentionality, the intensity of his love for you, his provision, his attention? But as you steward well his loving kindness and provision to obey and serve him, do that with an awareness that our time here is short, our pilgrimage here. And some of you who have at least as much gray in your hair as I do, and maybe a little bit more, you're more aware of that than some of the younger folks. The time is short. It is to his own glory, to his own excellence, that you have been called, believer. This echoes verse 1, that Gentiles have faith of equal standing with the Jews because or by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So for us Gentiles, that's good news, is it not? The goodness of Christ is just too much, just for the Jews. It's been spilled over to the nations, and praise God for that. Gene L. Green, who is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Wheaton College in Illinois, he captures this well in his commentary in this passage. So catch this nuance, and bear with my Spanish, please. The action of apportioning them a faith of equal honor was an act of divine righteousness or justice. God was completely just or impartial in granting them this faith, not preferring one group, the apostles, over another, the recipients of the letter. And as an author who has written 4 commentaries in Spanish, he goes on to offer as an example the Nueva Biblia Española that captures well this idea in the translation, gracias a la equidad de nuestro Dios, due to the equity of our God. Indeed, salvation is due to God's righteous equity and grace without respect to persons. Furthermore, it is through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Knowledge is necessary to saving faith. It's not emotions or feelings that save. Those follow. That's wonderful, but they don't save. It is objective, spirit-given repentance and faith in Christ, the Lamb of God, that alone saves. Scripture's clear on this point. Consider Romans 10, 13 through 15. For everyone who is called on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Although foolishness is the world's characterization of the gospel, it's God's purpose and his good pleasure to save sinful men and women through the preaching of his word and through the Spirit's regeneration of dead hearts. Really doesn't matter what the world says. It matters what God decrees. So although foolishness to the world, God purposes to save sinful men and women through the preaching of his word and the Spirit's regeneration of dead hearts. So Peter now, he assures those who believe the preached word, even as you, dear saint, have believed the preached word, he says, you've also been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness. What God requires of you, he also provides the means to accomplish. So verse 4 adds, but wait, there's more. Verse 4 adds that beyond provision by his divine power, he has also granted to us his precious and very great promises. In fact, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So here's a question for us. What are the precious and very great promises? Salvation that's unshakable. Participation in the divine nature through divine provision. And the promise of his coming, which, by the way, we'll see false teachers deny. Those are really good promises. Are those precious to you? They should be. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness so that we may become partakers of his divine nature. See, there's a direction in this. He's not compromising his holiness and his goodness, but he has provided for you, dear saint, to be like his beloved son in his nature. Imperfectly, of course. Ultimately, oh, it's going to get good. Those who long for his appearing often will point out, oh, and I will sin no more. Have you thought of that? Oh, I'm not going to sin anymore when I'm in his presence. How good is that? So our calling, our enablement, according to Peter in these opening verses to his second letter, those are there to assure us of divine provision to live not for sinful desire, but for the righteousness of God in Christ. Have you known this divine provision to partake in the divine nature and not live for sinful desire? Have you escaped? Are you escaping from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire? In Christ, this is possible. In Christ, this is necessary. In Christ, this is what is called new life. That should increasingly characterize us as believers. Partaking and participating in his divine nature should be sweet to us. It is Christ's will that you do so, and he can and will give you the power, the divine provision to live for him. Again, Schreiner summarizes so well, those who know God have everything they need for life and godliness, he writes. That is, they have everything they need for eternal life. The eschatological gift of life that has been inaugurated in the present age through the death and resurrection of Christ. The reason they have everything they need for eternal life is explained in the last part of verse 3, namely, Christ has called believers by means of his moral excellence and glory. Christ's call, as Peter understands this, is effective so that believers see the glory of Christ when they are called to salvation. Isn't that the sweet part of the call? Is you see the glory of Christ. And catch this, he summarizes, when God calls or speaks, it is so. Did you catch that? When God calls or speaks, it is so. And I love this comparison. He says, you know, like in Genesis 1:3, when he said, let there be light, it was what? So. It was so. The call of Christ, then he concludes, is effective and performative. So because of Christ, because he is God, his word is both effective, it is performative, it will accomplish what he determines. So next time, Lord willing, we will focus on our responsibility in living out Christ's calling by considering the list of virtues that come in verses 5 through 11, the list of virtues that increasingly manifest the godly life we are called to in him. So as we conclude these considerations of the opening to his second letter, recall that Peter speaks authoritatively as a servant, as a slave, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses his dispersed beloved saints with pastoral care. He reminds them that they have obtained a faith of equal standing as ours, as his. Though Gentiles, the gift of salvation was theirs by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Peter preaches Jesus Christ as God and Lord, and calls us to live lives of godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls us to His own glory and excellence. Isn't it great to have a commission? Isn't it great to know where you are to be, where you're going? I trust that encourages you with meaning that the world does not have or cannot have. So do we have a responsibility here? Yes. Our responsibility is to obey these commands. His is to grant us His precious and very great promises and divine provision so that through them we may become partakers of His divine nature. The necessary condition is that you have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This struggle will be ongoing until He calls you home. I trust the longer you're in Christ, the more you detest your sin and seek to flee from it. Nevertheless, it is your responsibility to honor His name through obedience to all things that pertain to life and godliness. His goal for you, dear brother or sister, is to conform you to the image of His dear Son. I recommend that we all cooperate fully, because that will be the end goal. Next time, we'll hear a list of powerful virtues that we are to aspire to in the divine provision we have been given. This is not let go and let God. This is not Keswick theology. This is get ready to roll up your sleeves and to lean in to what God has called us to do. These virtues that we'll rehearse next time, they are to manifest and to demonstrate our claim to a godly life. We didn't start there because we don't have the ability on our own to achieve them. Now that we're reminded that in Christ we have divine provision for godly living in this secularizing society, this atheist culture, let us be prepared for spiritual battle. And as we'll learn in the message to follow, to guard the church of Christ from false teachers and aberrant doctrine. For now, be comforted. Be comforted that in Christ your faith is of equal standing with the Apostle Peter by the righteousness and the equity and the choice of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your provision, for your divine provision for our lives, to reflect the goodness and the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that what you decree will surely come to pass, even our sanctification and ultimate glorification in your presence. If you were not omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, we would give up in despair, knowing the hold still sin still has on us. But praise be to your name that we have been declared not guilty, because of the Son of God who died in our place, satisfying your righteous wrath for our sin. And what more can we say, Lord, given that we have obtained a faith of equal standing with the saints of old, even Peter, who wrote this beloved epistle, and then was crucified upside down for his faith in the Lord? Whatever you have decreed for each one of us, please grant the grace that we too may remain faithful until the end. You, O God, are worthy. Until that great and glorious day, may your grace and peace be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.